It's most encouraging to see so many present tonight. We thank you all for coming, and not only those who are here tonight, but some have been here, I think, every night, and others have come as often as possible. I know you're all busy and other commitments and meetings and so on, so we appreciate all who have made an effort to be at the meetings as often as humanly possible. We trust the Lord will have granted some little blessing from his word. Now, we'd like to read from the Acts of the Apostles tonight, and first of all, in chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 9. Verse number 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Now, further down the chapter, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turning into the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, final reading from chapter 16. Chapter 16. And we'll start to read at verse number 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now that'll do for our reading tonight from the scripture. Some of you can go back, I'm sure, to your days at school and your days with Shakespeare. And you'll remember that particular question that was asked in one of his plays, What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name, would smell as sweet. You'll have often heard that and remember that from your days of Juliet and Romeo. Well, in many situations in this world, I suppose a name can be ill chosen, and is very inconsequential and doesn't matter very much. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the names and titles which are selected in the Bible are done with precision and with significance. That is true, very particularly so, in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, and also in connection with ourselves. As I think the majority of you present know, in this particular week we have been considering the significance of the name disciple and what is involved in that particular name, first given to the early adherents of the cause of Christ. And of course they were commissioned to make disciples right down to the end of the age, not just to make professions, nor just to get converts. That wouldn't be so difficult. Their work was more than evangelization. It wasn't just to get decisions. The work of those men was to train disciples, which of course is not just something at the beginning. It's a lifelong task. Now, we have mentioned on a number of nights, we have raised the question and have made very, very little attempt to answer it, and really it's not so easy to answer, I'll admit, that the word disciple occurs with great proliferation in the first four books of the New Testament, way over 200 times. And then when you get to the book of the Acts, it's still there with remarkable frequency, something about 30 times in our English version, maybe 28 times in certain texts. And after you're finished with the book of the Acts, the word disciple disappears completely from the New Testament. While it is still frequent here in the Acts of the Apostles, it is being used with a good degree of economy. And we can see that in this book there are other names being brought in, while the word disciple is being phased out. Other names are beginning to appear. We have all heard interesting addresses and helpful addresses upon those other names, and I don't want to elaborate much upon them tonight. For example, you get believer. That is all right in the Gospels, people believing, but the actual believers, we'll find that here in the Acts of the Apostles. You'll find quite a number of verses in the Acts of the Apostles that speak about saints. You don't read so much about saints in the Gospel, but you do find it here. One of the terms that becomes very, very frequent in Acts is the term brethren. Now that's exceedingly scarce in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but it's quite common in the Acts. And of course, you know that very precious verse, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, if you look at that, saints and brethren are not much in the Gospel. They're a little bit more in the Acts. They become very common in the Epistle. Disciples is very common in the Gospels, less common in the Acts, and disappears altogether in the Epistles. So there's a change over. And the old terms are giving way to new terms. Now, there's a change also in another sphere. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus was quite frequently referred to as Rabbi, or as Master. And you who have read the New Testament carefully will know that in all of the New Testament epistles, not once, are those terms used for the Lord Jesus. He himself, I think, indicated that there would be a change of terminology when he was speaking to the disciples in John 13. He said to them, he said, "Ye call me Master and Lord." "So I am." He said, "You're quite correct." But he said, "If I, your Lord and Master..." Oh, he switched it round. "Ye call me Master and Lord. If I, your Lord and Master..." He said, there's going to be a change now. And he said, "The one whom you have known upon earth as Rabbi and as Master and as Teacher," he said, "he is going to be exalted to a new status in glory, and the appropriate name is Lord." so that when you come to the epistles, Master and Rabbi completely absent, but you get Lord hundreds of times. So the whole perspective has changed. In the New Testament epistles, it's not the Master and his disciples. It seems to me, rather, it's the Lord and his saints, or the Lord and his people. Now, maybe I should say, just for the sake of those who are a little bit younger, that every one of those titles, we know this very well, those who are a little while saved, that every one of those titles and others that I haven't mentioned, they're emphasizing a different aspect. What's in a name? That which we call a rose would smell as sweet by any other name, not when you come to the Bible. When we are described as believers, that's emphasizing, obviously, our faith. We are what we are simply because, as sinners, we have trusted in Christ. When we are called Christians, that is emphasizing our founder, because we take character from the one who is the founder. When we are called saints, that is emphasizing our fitness. Again, for the benefit of younger Christians here, there's a very, very close connection. It doesn't maybe just appear in the way the things are spelt out in English. There's a close connection between the word saints and the word sanctified and the word sanctuary in the original. Those are just three forms of exactly the same word. Who or what is a saint? A saint is a person who has been given a fitness for God's sanctuary. So that now, by virtue of the sacrifice that was offered outside the gate, we have uninterrupted access to the holy sanctuary of God, and people who tread the holy courts of heaven, you know that they are expected to live holy lives upon earth. But saints, primarily, while we should be holy, primarily the word saints is speaking about people who are fit for God's sanctuary. Then, of course, in the New Testament letters, they're often spoken about as sons or as children. That's the word that tells us about our father and our family. And that other word that I have mentioned in passing, the word brethren, is a word that tells us about our fellowship. We have been brought out of the same womb. We belong to each other, and we express for each other a spiritual Philadelphia. And there's a fellowship amongst the brethren. That's a masculine term, of course, that includes the sisters as well. There's a fellowship there that will be unbroken for the ages of eternity. And now back again to square number one, disciple. Well, disciples is simply the term that describes our following. We are disciples because we are following Christ to learn. We are learning Christ to follow, and we are on the path which he has marked out. Now, one of the things that comes very clear in the book of the Acts is the expansion of the work. I mentioned a number of times in passing earlier in the week that just a little group, I'm not saying there were only 11 when the Lord Jesus left. Mind you, it nearly seemed that when he went back to heaven, the work had been more or less a failure. There wasn't too much to show. I know there's 120 and all that. But you know, Peter saw more saved in one day than Christ saw in over 3 years. The Savior never had 3,000 saved in all of his preaching. Peter saw that in one day. This dispensation, we are now at the end of it, but it was ushered in with tremendous impetus. And the amazing thing about the book of the Acts is what started so small in days of poverty and persecution, but days of prayer and power and preaching, the progress of this message was unbelievable. From province to province, from city to city, from continent to continent, from Jerusalem to Antioch to Rome. the spread. The first time that we have the word disciples mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, at least in the Revised Version, is in our King James chapter 1, verse 15, but the Revisers changed disciples to brethren. I think that's significant enough, but I'll not say any more. The first time that we have it, I think, actually in the text, is Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It talks about when the disciples, the number of the disciples multiplied. There was a multiplication. You know, we should have a concern, brethren and sisters, that we seem to be in days of shrinkage. And I really do believe, I know we say it's the end of the dispensations, the times we live in, and all that kind of thing, and there's a measure of truth in that. I'm not denying it, but I really do believe in my heart that if we were better disciples ourselves, we could make a bigger impact upon others. Now, these early Christians, they were marked by a total commitment, and it helped them to multiply. It's amazing how things can multiply. Just let us do, I know, now you forgive me for statistics. I know statistics can be very, very dangerous, and you don't just get converts and disciples like selling Tupperware or things like that. It's a more complicated thing. But let's suppose, on the 1st of January 1990, there had been two brethren in the Assembly of Dundonald, just two. 1st of January, 1990. If those two men met and saw the weakness and were committed to the cause of Christ, and by prayer, if they went out and in that year, each of them saw one convert, just one. 31st December, 1990, there, what started off as two has become four. Now the four of them will go out the next year and get another one. Just one in 12 months. They'll become eight. The eight of them will go out and get one each in the next, just one, in the next 12 months. Do you know how many will be in the assembly here tonight? Or now? The 1st of January 2000 anyway. If no one had gone away and no one had died, there'd been over 1,000. This place would be no good to them. That's just getting one per year. Now, that means that I have to ask myself the question, is the dreadful shrinkage that we are witnessing, is there not something wrong in the level of our commitment? Are we not taking Christianity as a hobby? Are we not taking assembly life far, far too casual? Are we not making the spread of the gospel a second-rate thing? We have got to a stage now where people are just craving for two-week gospel campaigns. Now that has been the norm in other parts of the British Isles, and in those parts where I have been, I have met tremendously faithful believers. I wouldn't even make the rubber soles for their shoes. So I'm not speaking with a disparagement of those other places, but when gospel work begins to shrink and the level of commitment shrinks, the assembly shrinks, in these days they were days of multiplication. And I really wonder, brethren and sisters, do we not need to give ourselves a pinch and see, would God not bring us back to the meaning of true discipleship? Because I believe if we could recapture it, there's yet no knowing what impact could be made, even within a space of 10 years. How many have been added to the assembly here in the last decade? How many have been added that are really putting their best in? Well, that will bring me to what I want to speak about tonight. There are only three times, I told you a number of nights throughout the week, that we're going to speak tonight on the models of discipleship. Well, what I want to do is take a very, very simple look. We'll leave all the theology and the statistics just for the rest of the meeting. There are only three times in the New Testament where we get the expression, a certain disciple. Now, out of all these great crowds that are multiplying, three times in the record of the Acts, Luke focuses upon one disciple and he says, a certain disciple. So we are going to take a little look at each one of those three disciples. Now, there's one of them living at Damascus. It says, there was at Damascus a certain disciple called Ananias. We leave the ancient city of Damascus and we come down in our journey to the seaside port of Joppa. And there was at Joppa a certain disciple called Dorcas. And then we take our journey many, many hundreds of miles, according to the spread of the message, into a city in Turkey called in the ancient language Lystra. And it says, in Lystra there was a certain disciple called Timotheus. I can tell you that if you could have any one of these three at the assembly, you would have a real asset. Ananias. A lady like Dorcas, a young man like Timotheus, and may the Lord help us before we have finished, not only to have looked at their little portrait, but that there might be an image of it reflected in our lives as appropriate for God's glory and for the expansion of His work. Now, I want to speak about them very simply in three ways. First of all, Ananias the Available. We'll just call him that for the moment. Then I want to think about Dorcas the Devoted. And then I want to think about Timothy the teenager. And I don't like that one. I don't like that title. But I'm going to give it to you now and then I'll change it later on, just as it becomes appropriate in the meeting. This man Ananias. You know, Paul never forgot. He never forgot the contribution that this man made. Years after this, when the Apostle Paul was giving a record of his life away there to that great big crowd in Jerusalem, you know, he referred to this man that came and said, Brother Saul. You see, let me say this. A man that can help young believers is an exceedingly valuable man. Now, the Lord knew that this convert, this man just fresh, this convert in Damascus, in the outskirts of Damascus, he had had a very traumatic experience. He was stricken blind. I think that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as he later became, there would still have been quite a bit of confusion. I know that some think he maybe didn't really get saved until he got to the house. I'm not altogether sure about that. Even he did get saved on the Damascus road, and we'll not split hairs about it. I think he was saved before he finished anyway. We'll not split hairs just about exactly the precise moment. All this experience would have left the man in quite a bit of a whirlpool of thinking, mighty rabbi as he was, and he needed just an older Christian to give him a little bit of confirmation at the start of his pathway. And there was a man in Damascus, and he was the very man for the job. Now, I certainly don't need to remind the dear believers here in Dundonald that it's not everyone that you could send to speak to a new convert. It's not everyone that knows how to confirm a new convert, but it seems to me that this man was just right and he was just ready for the job. He's an obscure man. Once he fades off the page here, Paul refers to him later on in a report of this same incident. But as far as doing anything further is concerned, his name doesn't appear again. He's just what we would call one of the Lord's quiet people, or one of the Lord's little people. That's an encouragement, I think, to all the brethren here. We'll speak about the sisters later, encouragement to sisters as well, but especially brethren and older brethren. That's an encouragement for you. You might never be famous. You might never even manage to make it to the Believer's Magazine. Don't worry. It's not always accurate to tell you the truth. I hardly ever see her reports that I couldn't give a revised version, but that's a marvellous thing. We'll not say anything more. Don't worry about that. It'll save you much embarrassment. You might never hit the headlines, but dear brother, it would be great if you, in the obscurity of your own position in life, if you could make yourself available to do the work the Lord wants you to do. When the Lord spoke to this man, he said, Lord, here am I. He says, what is it, Lord? You know, it happened. This happened in such a way that it nearly seems to me it wasn't the first time. Now, I couldn't prove that. As I say, we have no record of his previous history. But this, the Lord spoke to this man, and this man spoke to the Lord with such a freedom that I at least get the impression there was a clear line of communication between his soul and heaven. Here am I. That brings me to another very, very simple point. You know, availability is a great thing in Christian experience. Very often we would have to tell the Lord, Lord, I'm not here. I'm not available. The Lord says, Ananias, there's a job I want you to do. There's a place to which I want you to go. He said, here am I. He was a devout man. I think another passage tells us that. And it tells us he was a man who lived according to the law. In the little that is said about him, I get the impression that this was a man of real character. I'm just stopping there for a second, because I think that we should maybe emphasize that just again in these days, the importance of character. You see, we think it's great if a man has gift. And we think it's a mighty thing if a man has charisma. And we are inclined to give a man place if he has wealth. But really, one of the best qualities that any Christian man can have is character. He was devout. He lived according to the law. And Paul says about him later that he was well reported of all the Jews that lived at Damascus. There was something about this man's testimony. And there wasn't a Jew in Damascus that could point a finger at him. The Lord says, now, there's a man and he's living in such a way with a clean character, with a clear record, with a consistency in his life. He says, that's the kind of man that I can send to help the new convert. We're not surprised, of course, that he was a little bit cautious. We would have been cautious ourselves, given all the reports that had come about Saul. We'll not be too difficult. But at least when the Lord did clarify the thing and told him about this man's conversion and so on, he was very, very ready to go. I don't want to go into all those particular details. And when eventually he arrived, didn't he do his job very nicely? Put his hand on Saul and said, Brother Saul. You know, there's a warmth about that. The Lord didn't tell him to say that. The Lord told him other things. He says, see that this man gets baptized and receives the Holy Ghost and all that kind of thing. The Lord didn't tell him. I think the Lord knew that this man will know exactly what to say. And he put his hand upon him. You see, they tell me, I don't know this at all, but I can imagine it very easily as being true. They tell me people who are blind depend very much on touch. And the touch of a hand can inspire confidence. That physical touch. Now, Paul was blind, or Saul, as he is, and this man touched him. And not only his touch, but the terms. He said, Brother Saul. You know, there was a warmth about it. You see, there are people, and they're so cold, and they're stiff, and they're formal, and they're clinical, that even though they might have the best intention in the world, you could hardly let them speak to anyone. Because they just... I'm not even now talking about young Christians. This could be true in any case. It's a great thing for a brother who has been commissioned by the Lord to look after one of the sheep or one of the lambs. It's a great thing if he has that warmth. And if he has that sensitivity that can just... And he got Paul, as I've said in passing, he got into the waters of baptism. I think that the Apostle Paul never forgot the man that gave him such a start. You know, I can still remember the man that got me to the waters of baptism. You see, I thought you were supposed to go there yourself. Yes, yes. That's the idea some people have. Some people do go. But you know, we have quite a number of instances in the New Testament where converts were encouraged to be baptized. Listen, brethren, there are assemblies where they would allow people to sit at the back until they'd be ready for the pension. And nobody would ever think of saying, just a little gentle. I'm not talking about taking people with a halter and dragging them up the aisle and putting them in the water. Whether they, no, not at all. I can remember the day that I came from school, to forgive this personal reference. And I wondered when I stepped off the bus what the car was doing. I recognized the car vaguely, and it was one of the brethren, and he just said a quiet little word. Put on, absolutely no. The man that did that is in heaven. The same time he gave me a book, I have the book still. Just had that little touch. I remember, I must be starting to hallucinate or something, for I'm going to tell you another little personal story. Now, I remember the first time that I tried to take a little bit of part in the meeting. And believe me, it was a mighty shaky business. It's shaky enough still, but it was shakier still then. And I tried to say a little word of thanks. Thank God for His Son on the Lord's Day morning. When the thing was, we were just dispersing afterwards, I happened to overhear another brother, a little bit older than myself, and he made fun of it. He laughed. Well, he likely was justified, you know, because I don't know what I said, but he laughed about it. I'll not tell you exactly the remark, although I do remember it, because it hurt me so much, it's sticking there yet. Not against him, but it just hurt. Well, that was all right. I was coming out. And the oldest man in the meeting, who is also in heaven, he didn't say anything. But he took me by the hand there, and by the other hand he gripped me there. And you know, I can feel that yet. And when the remark of the first man put me down, and I shouldn't tell you this, but he's not in the meeting tonight. He was very good at laughing at other people. He now has become a ridicule himself. May God preserve us all. And that put me down. But the old man, he looked me straight in the eye, and there was a tear about an inch below his eye, and I can feel the pressure of his hand. He didn't say that was powerful, because it wasn't powerful at all. Not at all. He didn't say, but there was just a touch that kept me going when I might have been difficult enough to get started. You said, if Terry hadn't left you alone, we'd have been saved the half of the problem. No, but you see what he did? He was an Ananias. And he just seemed to know when to move and how to move. There was a certain disciple. And I say, as I said the other night, if you get too many Ananiases at Dundonald's, send a few of them up to Lurgan, because we give them a 100% welcome. They're worth their weight and their worth in every ounce of gold. Well, we leave those men. We move way down to the shore, to this place called Joppa. In the same chapter, there was a certain disciple called Dorcas. We all know about the meaning of her name, and Tabitha and so on, and the elegance and the grace that was associated with this lady. Now, I've already called her Dorcas the Devoted. You know, it says about her in the chapter that she was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. It's not just that she was at it once in a while, but she was full of good works and acts of mercy. It has always impressed me the way it's put there, that last little expression, full of good works and alms deeds. It could have stopped there, and it would have given the sense reasonably, but it adds at the end of the sentence, which she did. You see, there are people full of good works and good ideas, but they never really translate them into action. She did not only have a tender heart and a feeling spirit and a compassion for the needy, but she actually got it into action, which she did. It would seem from the reading that she had a special concern for widows and making those garments and so on. They tell us, I can't vouch for this, but they tell us that the town of Joppa was a place where there would have been many widows. It was the main fishing port and cargo port coming into the land of Palestine in those days. And apparently there were many widows had lost their husbands, women had lost their husbands, and plenty of widows. So it could have been that just in this particular area there was a special need. Dorcas saw it, and it would seem from the passage that she filled it. You know, in every assembly, I have noticed that there's always need for someone just to have that special care. You know what it's like. You, dear believers, know what it is. They're likely, I would know there are Dorcases around Dundonald, and I'm only here as a brief visitor. Something happens in that sickness, bereavement. The thing has hardly happened until the phone rings. And you have a good idea who it'll be. It'll be Mrs. So-and-so, or it'll be Miss So-and-so. And you're just a special pressure in the family, or some little bit of difficulty, and the bell rings or the door knocks, and you open the door and there's somebody there with a wee tray of buns or something that they've made and they've taken time to bake, and they're just showing that little bit of fellowship and that little bit of Christian character and charity and compassion. You know, really, brethren and sisters, that is practical Christianity. And that's something that's very, very vital and very much valued, because we are living in a world where people are becoming increasingly selfish. And so long as I'm all right, and I'll just get on with my own thing and with my own business, and I've enough to cope with it myself, and let the others do the same. You see, the very spirit of sacrifice is written into this whole matter. There was a Joppa, a certain disciple named Dorcas, and I can only say again that she must have been a valued member of the assembly. She took sick. Oh. It's one of those inexplicable providences of God that sometimes the most active and the most valued members can take sick. It doesn't say, but again, you'll give me enough rain just to fill this in. I have no doubt that when she took sick, they didn't half pray. And you say, well, she's such a help to the widows and to the needy and to the suffering in this assembly, and they so value her. When they pray, the Lord will... No, she took sick and she died. You see, we can't always work things out. Some of our best members and believers and helpers, sickness and death can come and break the ranks. It's a very touching scene. I'm not going into the details of her resurrection and so on. That would do for another time from a different standpoint. It's a very touching scene when they sent for Peter. He was about 10 miles up the road at another place called Lydda. You say, oh, it's great to have a preacher like that. They sent for Peter to take the funeral. I don't think of that today. I think when they sent for Peter, I think they had a little hope that maybe when Peter comes there'll be something happen here. I don't think they were asking him to speak at the grave or to speak in the house. They had the body all washed and so on and laid out and the ceremonies done, but they just waited. I suppose it would have taken Peter maybe, took the men 3 or 4 hours of getting there, and took him another 3 or 4 hours of getting back, and they were just waiting until he arrived. And there, when he got in, the widows were weeping and they were showing the tunics and the garments which she had made while she was with them. Now all those expressions are exceedingly beautiful. She's no longer with them. But while she was with them, there were things that she had done. And the things which she had made while she was with them, they were still there to show after she departed. Can I ask, this will do for brethren and sisters, but can I ask all of us just tonight, we don't know how soon our little time of earthly discipleship will be over. Tell me, dear brother and sister, when you're gone, will the Christians that are left behind be able to show something positive that you have left? Will they be able to show anything positive that I have left? I'm not talking now about money. You know, there were garments. I don't think that they'd gone to the hot press and they had all these things sitting around the room, and said to Peter, this. No, actually there's a little twist of expression in the original here that probably means they were showing the things that they were wearing. All these widows, they weren't just things that were made for ornamentation, and they weren't just things that were made for decoration. They could actually wear them. I could see one widow say to Peter, look at this dress, she made that. And another widow would maybe have a cardigan on or some kind of a thing and say, Peter, look, she made that for me. And she seemed to have something different for every different person. I would love when my day is over that I would have been helped by God. We need to do something. To do something that would make the poor a little richer. To do something that would make the needy a little more comfortable. To leave behind something that would have made the cold a little warmer. The coats and the garments which she had. You know, some people spend their time, and with their tongues they tear the coats from other people's backs. Other people spend their time. You think about all the hours. And all the needles, and all the stitching, and all the painstaking work that she put into all of this, just because these were widows that were needy. I tell you, there was a certain disciple at Joppa whose name was Dorcas. It must have been, and I'd have to mention this and just go on, it must have been a wonderful experience when she got back again, was raised up, and she was allowed to see the work that she had done. Tell me this. How do you think she spent the rest of her life? When she got a second go at it, that's what you'll not get and I'll not get that. When she got a second life, did she say to herself, the Lord helps me, I'll make changes. I firmly believe that Dorcas said, I'll just keep going the way I have been doing. I just keep working for the Lord's people just the very same way. You know, could I speak a word of encouragement just to sisters? I know that there are sisters around Dundonald. Some are a little bit older than they used to be. And you have spent a life of sacrifice for the Lord's people. Knitting and helping and baking and visiting and caring and sympathizing and caring people and looking after little ones and all. You've spent a life, maybe you're not as able to do it just now as once you did. Your example still speaks volumes to a coming generation. And remember, the work that you have done is a work that will still be waiting for you on the other side of resurrection. It will be shown for all eternity. When we get to glory, there will be Christians who will be able to show how much your kindness meant to them in a day of difficulty. Sometimes sisters don't get very much credit. What could we do without spiritual sisters? What about the Dorcas? Ladies like Priscilla, Lydia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Phoebe, Euodias, Syntyche. Those were all ladies that made a mighty contribution to the ongoing work in New Testament. There was one assembly in the New Testament had a Jezebel, and she was no asset. And can I say, dear sisters, tonight, Jezebels are still no asset to God's assembly. Jezebel was a very capable lady and a very colourful lady. She had great ideas about colour, about her eyes and all. But she was no help to the assembly. This is a model of discipleship. You know that women of the world, they take their models from Hollywood. I don't need to say in a meeting like this that that's not the model for God's ladies. Especially younger sisters, don't you be worried about the polish and the paint and the paste of this world. That is not suitable decoration for one of God's elect. You can bring to the assembly, you go to any assembly, wherever it might be, in whatever hemisphere, a spiritual assembly, and you go through the door And you'll be able to tell by looking at the sisters what exactly is the spiritual character of this place. Their modesty, their plainness, their covered head, their long hair, just their quiet demeanor, the beautiful ornamentation of a meek and a quiet spirit. And you'll say, here's a place that's got a Dorcas, and a Phoebe, and a Priscilla. Can I ask you, older sisters, you'll forgive me for this, because I just want to mention these things. These are model disciples. Can I ask older sisters in the meeting, what example are you setting for younger sisters that come along? I have a notion that Dorcas was a single sister. In the statements about those who were mourning, there's no reference to her children, and no reference to her husband, or no reference to her family. You know, singleness can be a very trying experience for a sister. All sisters are single at some time. It's one thing to be single at 30. It's a totally different thing to be single at 50. And that can create a psychological pressure. And there may be a single sister at this meeting tonight, and you feel that you have more or less been cheated from a large dimension of a useful life, which the most of the others in the assembly seem to enjoy. And you feel a little bit out of it. And you feel that your service is limited. Now let me say this. You can take your singleness as a gift from God, because you have opportunities to do things that married women cannot do. You need not feel disadvantaged and allow precious years of your life to ebb away because you're pining about what might have been. What you should do is take what is as a gift from God, until it becomes clear that what is should be changed, and use what is for His glory. And He will open unbelievable avenues of service. What about you ladies who are married? Are you a model in the assembly? Can I ask, I'm going to take a mighty risk here now. You'll forgive me for this for the rest of my life. I had to keep this till Friday night because I knew this was the end. But these things are serious and practical. There was a certain disciple. You, dear sisters, married, and your husband carries responsibility in the assembly. Now, in his function as a carer and a guide for God's flock, it will be his duty to give ministry to guide the assembly. From time to time, he will be touching on a wide variety of subjects. Now, let me say, your appearance and your attitude and your attendance and your activity will either enhance his ministry or else it will undermine it. Now, if your husband is an overseer, I tell you, you can carry your Christianity with a dignity and be a supporter of his ministry and be an example to the other. And I know that I'm speaking tonight to Dorcas ladies in Dundonald, and that is exactly true of you. And may God help you to keep going on like that. That the Lord will say, there was a certain disciple at Dundonald called Ananias, and there was a certain disciple at Dundonald called Dorcas. And then we better give these teenagers a touch before we go home. I talked about Timothy the teenager. Well, that's debatable, isn't it? Ananias the available, Dorcas the dedicated, Timothy the teenager. You see, the brethren are not sure. When Paul said to Timothy many years later, let no man despise thy youth, the brethren are not just sure exactly what age he was then. But counting it back, some have thought that at this stage in Acts 16, when we read there was a disciple at Lystra, that Timothy was somewhere about 18. Now, I think that's fairly conservative. But I wouldn't, even with all the elastic that I would like to give, I wouldn't want to stretch it any more than about 21 or 22. So he's either in his late teens or his early 20s. Now, the one thing about this boy is he's going to go places. there was, in fact, when Luke begins to speak about it here, he says, behold, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, there was a certain disciple named Timotheus. It's almost as if he says, look, look. He says, do you see this boy? He says, you couldn't go to Lystra and not notice him. He said, there's something about him. There's a something about this boy that you don't see very often, and we know from the rest of the New Testament that he really made a mark for God. You see him at Philippi. You see him at Corinth. You see him at Ephesus. He's going away then to Rome. He's a great help to the young assembly at Thessalonica. Wherever he goes, this man Timothy, he seems to be a marvelous asset. He becomes such a useful man later that we are very, very keen on this little picture, because this is the picture that lets us know how it started. You know, Timothy, my point tonight is this, and I see that I'm going to stop. Timothy didn't start to become a mighty man for God when he was 40. It started when he was in his late teens, or when he was in his early 20s. Now, it tells us in this passage that he was well reported of the brethren that were in Lystra and in Iconium. Now, what was Iconium? I've nearly forgotten. Was it something like about, check it up when you go home on your map. I think from my memory it was something about 18 miles up the way. Now, the brethren that were in Iconium, they knew this boy. He was just about 2 years saved. And he was making such a contribution to the ongoing work, not only of his local assembly, but of the assembly 18 miles up the way. And every Tuesday night he got into his 205 GTI, and he went up to help them in their Bible reading. No, he did not. Well, he got onto his bicycle, and he pedaled for all he was worth, and within an hour and a half he got to Iconium. No, he did it on Shanks's Mare, 18 miles away. You see, one of the problems that we have, friends, it's not a problem here. I've seen some of the work of the younger folks here, but one of the problems is that we find it very difficult to get young people committed to the assembly. In fact, any Christian, there are Christians, and they would do a little bit in their own assembly, but if you had gospel meetings a mile and a half away, you had no chance of seeing them. Here's a boy who walked 18 miles. And he didn't only go once in a while, but he was well reported of the brethren. He had established a testimony. He had won their confidence here. You know, the Bible does not. The Bible never speaks about a confederation of assemblies. But the Bible does speak about the cooperation of assemblies. And there should be we are becoming just like churches. We've got our own parish. And no matter what's going on there or there, we would hardly even stretch ourselves beyond another inch to help. You see, in the New Testament, but here's a man that's going to make a mark in many assemblies. I said, I'm going to use that expression again, he would go places. He'd go to another continent. Paul will take him in a short time, and they'll cross from the continent of Asia into Europe. Here's a man will travel for God. But it all starts at home. It's always a mystery to me. There are some people who have a tremendous interest in missionary work on the South Pole. But they seem to have no interest at home. I can't understand. You say, well, is missionary work in the South Pole not a good thing? I tell you, it's a mighty good thing if such is needed. It's a mighty good thing. Wherever you can support, may God give us a missionary spirit. But my dear brother, you'll never help anything. You'll not be helping the Indians in South America if, first of all, you don't start at home. I can't understand, brethren, and they'll be away every Sunday night to preach the gospel 60 miles plus from home, and you would never hear their voice giving God thanks on a Lord's Day morning. You see, all the output is away, but here's a boy, and he will go places, and he puts it there, and the day would come appropriately, when having put in so much at home, the Lord opened the door and he got a wider sphere. That's just the old principle. It's as old as the Bible and its beginning. If a man does what God gives him to do at the start, and he does it with faithfulness, faithfulness will be rewarded by an expanded field of service. You younger folks, can I speak to other teenagers here? I don't know how any qualify that. You know, teenage, that word teenage was invented in 1942. It was invented by the marketeers, and they were launching an attack upon a certain section of the market, and they thought they could capture teenagers. Things have never been the same since those days of sophisticated market. In 1940, a boy in his late teens, he wanted to have a suit like his father's. That's what he wanted most. A suit like Daddy. After these new free thinkers had launched their attack on the teenage market, by 1960, the last thing that a boy in his teens wanted was a suit like Daddy. He wanted to show that I want nothing to do with you old fogies over 50. We are taking a different direction, and we are doing our own thing, and we'll dress as we like, and we'll go as we like, and we'll establish a teenage culture and let you old people go on. Now the danger is that that could creep in here. They say we are going to do our own thing as teenagers and in our 20s, and we're not going to follow. We're not going to follow and be channeled by those who are older and have marked out the way. We have got our own culture. No, no, don't, please. Listen, dear Christians, you folks who are younger, that's just the thinking of the world. It says that Paul took this boy with him. Say, what an awful thing to have to go about with Paul. An awful thing to go about with him. Oh, you say that was terrible. I tell you, it was one of the most beautiful blends that the New Testament ever saw. And when many years had passed, Paul could say, as a son with a father. He says, that's the great thing. For the young, now I'm not saying young folks don't need their own company. I'm not saying that at all. That's not my point. But my point is this. The best thing for a young person to do, the assembly was here before you arrived and before I arrived. It has been established by men of God. And the best thing for any young person is to appreciate the value of God's testimony, and you put your heart and soul into it. For you don't want to waken up someday when you're 45 and say, I have missed it. And you should be taking responsibility in the assembly, and you can't do it. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm convinced, mind you, this is maybe too severe. I'm convinced that a person who gets saved when he or she is young, if they don't make it in their teens or their 20s, generally speaking, they can forget about it. Those are the prime years of golden potential. And here's a boy, I tell you, he made his mark just at that time. And he was the boy that Paul could take to head away to bigger things. And to better things. Now we have a great concern, brothers and sisters. You know, I don't want to be harping on about it. There's a great concern. I hear about it everywhere. I can't really always appreciate it, because I never had a problem. I'll just be quite honest with you. I never had a problem. I was content to come to the Bible readings and all the workings of the assembly, and I enjoyed them to the full, and I found more than I could ever cope with. So I'm maybe not as sensitive as I should be. But all around I hear people say, you know, we can't keep the young people. We can't keep the young people. And we have nothing for the young people. What do you mean, dear brother? There's nothing for the young people. You know all that there is for the young people? God's assembly. Full stop. And if it's God's, it's for you. It's for you. And if it's God's, it will have eternal potential. And you can put your best into it for his glory. There was a certain disciple, Ananias. There was a certain disciple, Dorcas. There was a certain disciple, Timotheus. And you know much more to be said about Timotheus especially. May God help us to make these the models. You know, I'll just close with this. This word discipleship, it's a painful word. It's very demanding. I'm not a sports person, as you maybe have gathered. But I couldn't help but read a little bit about the Olympics. Oh, you see, you've let it down now altogether. Well, I could hear it there, you know. I read about it in all the papers. And those things that, some of those feats were absolutely marvellous. Well, you know as well as I do, before some of those champions made their mark in the stadium, there were months and years of discipline. They watched their diet, they disciplined their time, they disciplined their associations, and that discipline, it showed when they were in the arena. It's the same with us. A disciple should be a disciplined person. Where we go, what we do, discipline. Henry Drummond was once speaking, and this is my last remark, speaking to a very sophisticated audience. And people who loved their comforts and their pleasures. And he said something like this in his address. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen," he said, "the entrance fee into God's kingdom is nothing. But," he said, "the annual subscription is everything." Getting saved costs nothing. Discipleship costs everything. The annual subscription is everything. I'm not too sure that I paid up last year, for I didn't give it everything. Did you pay your last subscription? If we're in arrears, may God help us to pay up and do better in the future. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' precious name. We give thanks again for thy word. We thank thee for all its characters. We thank thee for its precious principles. We think of these vivid examples. We bless thee that these principles can be expressed even in our modern world. And we ask that thou wilt help us to express them in our lives for thy pleasure. We thank thee for the one who was here and was disciplined in every way. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We would love to live so as to bring to him a little bit more honour. This company disperses now. Take us safely home, and grant that our lives will be for the greater glory of thy worthy Son. We give thee thanks and ask a parting blessing in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.